This past week, Sarah and I were at a pastor's fellowship in Florida, and we enjoyed that. There's maybe a few hundred church leaders, pastors' wives there, and it was interesting. Several sessions are given to prayer, but each year there's one session given to those who are suffering with chronic illness, and here are these pastors, many of them full-time pastors, and many of them stand up and share either themselves or their wives. Some of their wives aren't able to get out of bed. Some of them dealing with illnesses that are undiagnosed, extreme pain. I talked to one of the brothers that we pray for at our church, and I know he goes through chronic illness, and he didn't even mention, but lately has gone through a lot of setbacks physically, to where he has very little strength. And it does make us think, why, Lord, would you allow your servants to face these difficulties? I mean, they're setting aside a lot of comforts to serve the Lord in church setting, and then they face this. Toward the end of that session, they showed a video of a pastor in a rural area of New York here, Sam, who since our last meeting has discovered that he has cancer. And stage four now. Here he is going through chemo. And he shared a video of what the Lord was teaching him, asking for prayer. And it gives us perspective. When we see that, and we wonder with Job, and maybe you're wondering as well, what Asaph was questioning a couple weeks ago. Why, Lord? Why the wicked? And in that case, why do the wicked prosper? And then in this case, why do the righteous suffer? Why all this trouble? And so our sermon title would be, Why Trouble? Why Trouble? As we look at one book, the book of Job. Well, we're looking at Job, just a few introductory comments about the author and so forth. This is the book of poetry. We've come in our shelf to this little section of poetry. And so you have the Old Testament shelf and the New Testament shelf. And on this one, there's the writings, right? If you know the Jewish setting, the Ketubim. And in the Ketubim, the writings, there are history books. And we just finished the history books in our Look at One Book series. Remember the last one we covered? The last history book was what? A young lady. Esther. Yes. So we finished Esther, and now we're starting these books of poetry. And so we've got to think of this as we walk through this, almost as if we're walking through a library. And you go to this section of the book of the Bible and find these library books. The other day, Sarah and I went on a date night to Barnes & Noble, and I wanted to get a Agatha Christie mystery book, and so I had to go to that section, and we wanted to get a book for one of our kids on art, drawing, and so we had to go to that section, and I wanted to get the latest David McCullough book, which is history. And so I approached three different sections. Well, the Bible has all these sections as well. And just like I open that McCullough book differently than I open up this art book, it's the same thing here. We got to approach the different sections of the Bible with a different set of rules of understanding and when I'm reading. And so we open this new section. We're opening a new section of the bookstore, and we're seeing, okay, this now is poetry. And so there's going to be a different, just like you're reading poetry. But even in that section of poetry, we get even more narrow, and there's this type of writing called wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. And so out of these books of poetry, you have Job. Anybody else know another book that we would say is wisdom literature? Ecclesiastes, and another P word, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job are this wisdom literature. The others would be just flat-out poetry. But it's still poetic. There's still a lot of imagery in here. There's a lot of parallels here. It's probably written, occurring, I think, during the time of Abraham. And the scholars go back and forth and back and forth over this. I see this as occurring before Moses, around the time of Abraham, and probably written, I feel, during that time. Maybe Job, maybe Abraham, maybe someone like him, but someone who has a knowledge of a lot of other countries. So that would be Abraham. That could be Moses. So some people think Moses wrote this, though it occurred during the time of Abraham. Some people think Solomon wrote it, because it kind of mirrors in many sections some of the Proverbs. That's neither here nor there. We know who wrote it, the Holy Spirit. And yet it helps us in understanding some of the writing that, okay, this is probably occurring at a time when the Mosaic Law has not yet been written. And yet there's a deep moral understanding. I like to think that perhaps even Adam and Eve were still walking the earth when it was written. Okay, so let's move on. That's the background. Let's get to a summary, all right? A summary of the book of Job, and I'm just going to, spoiler alert here, close your ears. This is what happens, all right? Then we're going to walk through a little more carefully. This is a very prosperous, godly man attacked by Satan. Everything's taken from him, so it's kind of like a roller coaster descending into a fire. Hold off 1 second on those. And a period of time, his friends come and try to convince him that he's sinned and being punished by God. He refuses to accept that, longs to give his case before God, and then eventually he does, and really is that's the culmination. And so the roller coaster goes all the way back up, twice as high, though, and we finish with him, God giving back everything that he lost, and twice as much. And that's where the book ends. So that's the story in summary. Now we're going to walk back through, and if I have the ushers pass this out, the book in an outline form. This is the outline of it, and it's really a dialogue or conversation between several individuals. And so I like to outline it this way. There's a conversation between God and Satan there about Job. There's a conversation between Job and his friends about trouble. And there's a conversation between God and Job about his trouble. So a conversation between God and Satan about Job, between Job and his friends about trouble, and then between God and Job about trouble. And so what you have there on your kind of handout that we're going to walk through, not read the whole thing, but you have something you can't read, but you can see the columns here. You have all the way on the left is the division of the different conversations. So you see all the way on the left column the conversations. And then the chapter division, 1 through 42. And then you have a brief summary. What I try to do there is be as conversational as possible in that chapter content outline. But it's three conversations, and that really divides the whole book. You can see the longest conversation is about what? What's the longest conversation? 1, 2, or 3? Number 2. And so they're talking about Job, about his trouble. So let's walk back through this together, and you can kind of jump from your worship guide to that form. In fact, if I could have one of those, that might help. We have a conversation between God and Satan about Job in chapters 1 and 2, first of all. This is fascinating. This is also teaching us sovereignty, that God is in control. Again, as we mentioned last week, you might think, wow, this happened to me because God was not around. Or, you know what, Satan did this and he was out of God's control. No, Satan's got to ask permission. All right, Satan has to ask permission. And we find that last week with Jesus and the demon-possessed man, and all those demons said, Jesus, can we do this? And they had to get permission. So we find it again this week. Conversation between God and Satan. Job's tragedy in chapter 1 is really compounded because of where he starts on the roller coaster. He starts higher than all of us. He's on the front of Fortune magazine. Right? He is the most wealthy and respected individual of his day. Right? He's extremely wealthy in chapter 1. He's extremely healthy, financial blessing, very well respected. Everyone is listening to Job's voice. He had a godly, loving family. We find 7 boys, 3 girls, and each year they had this special birthday bash on each one of their birthdays as they rejoiced together, singing happy birthday to one another. That's where that song came from. Not really. But they had a good time together as a family. All right, this is the pinnacle of human pleasure. Right, he's doing things within the fences of God's desires. Right, and he's reaping the bounty of sowing a good life. Integrity. His character was unblemished. And then we find again chapter 2. Let's actually look at chapter 1, verses 13 and following. If you're looking in your Bible, turn there. Job 1. I'm going to read several verses throughout our time together. I'll try to put them up on the screen, but somebody put our projector screen in the dryer, so it kind of shrunk. I don't know if you'll be able to read that. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting the oldest brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news. Your oxen were plowing with the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans raided us. They stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with the news, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds. I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with the news, 3 bands of Chaldeans raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. Listen to this. Your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the wilderness and hit the houses on all sides. Your children are all dead. I am the only one escaped to tell you. Wow. All right, we can't conceive of all of that in one sitting. Job stood up, tore his robe in grief, shaved his head, fell on the ground to worship. Naked from my mother's womb, I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave, the Lord takes. Praise the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Amazing testimony. And then, as we just read earlier, to add insult to injury, chapter 2, Satan asks permission. God grants permission, and Job suffers through intense physical trial, where he is really suffering extreme pain through these sores all over his body. He can't sit down, he can't stand up. When he sleeps, he has terrible nightmares so that he wishes he was awake. There is no help for this man. And so we find the friends come in chapter 3 to 37. And if you're just looking there on the handout, let me just show what's going on here. I put in italics there the main person who's speaking. And so you find chapter 3, Job curses. Chapter 4 and 5, Eliphaz answers. Chapter 6, Job answers. Job continues. Chapter 8, Bildad responds. Chapter 9, Job responds. Chapter 11, Zophar responds. Chapter 12, Job responds. You see how it goes? And so there's this conversation back and forth all the way from chapter 3 all the way to 37. Although at the very end, you find that Job continues from chapter 21 all the way to 31. And there he kind of tells them, I'm okay. And then chapter 32, Elihu picks up, who hasn't talked yet, and he gives several chapters of response. But that's the way it goes, this conversation back and forth. You can imagine Job's bitterness. And so he curses, and I don't know that this is the wrong cursing. He just says, I wish the day that I was born was cursed. Right? And so he's cursing the day he's born. He's wishing it never happened. Job spoke and he cursed the day of his birth. He said, "Let the day of my birth be erased, the night I was conceived. Let the day be turned to darkness." So this is kind of this prayer of condemnation upon the day he was born. Let it be lost even to God on high, and let no light shine on it. Maybe you've felt that way before in your life. I just wish the day I was born never came. I never had to face this trouble. Well, Eliphaz, the more righteous one, and we really get sick of these friends by the end, he starts heaping it upon Job. He says, "Listen, Job, you keep cursing. You reap what you sow. And I'm seeing what you sow. You must be reaping evil." Verse 7 and 8 of chapter 4. "Stop and think. Do the innocent die when have the upright been destroyed? My experience shows this, Job, that those who plant trouble cultivate evil when harvest time comes." And so there's our word trouble that we keep returning to. You're reaping trouble because you sowed evil. And that's the refrain. Chapter 5, he states that, okay, Job, you should cry out to God for mercy. He probably won't forgive you, but you never know. He's very merciful. Job answers Eliphaz. He mentioned how difficult every chapter Job is pouring out his heart to his friends, saying, "You don't know what I'm going through. This is so hard." And there's no compassion back. Now we don't know. Maybe they said other things that were compassionate. But from what's recorded, they're not really, until Elihu gives him a little break, but they're not really giving any mercy back. Listen to Job here. "If my misery could be weighed out by troubles and put on the scales, it would outweigh the sands of the sea." You see, he's speaking in poetry. It's like, you can't even weigh my misery. It is so heavy what I've gone through. Chapter 6. Chapter 7, he continues with his misery. And he says, "And even at night, I can't have rest because I have these dreams that terrorize me." All right, Bildad, let's see what he does. Verse 8, nothing still. No rest for the weary. The same happens to all who forget God. They have no hope. Right, Job, you have no hope because you've forgotten God. Job responds, and this is amazing. Turn over here. This, for me, is the meat of the book. And I didn't think about this until I read through this. Turn to Job chapter 9. And I, if I were you, I would highlight this, underline it, circle it, and star it. For me, this really gets to the theme of the book. Job responds to all these, right? He keeps saying, "Listen, I'm just examining myself, and I realize no one can stand before God, and no one's perfect, and God is amazingly great and powerful, and yet I feel like I'm not going through this because of anything I've done." And they continue to say, "No, it is evil, it is evil." But he says this, verse 19, "If it's a question of strength, he's the strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who dares to summon him to court?" Right, I realize he is all powerful, so this isn't happening to me because of lack of his power. And he's just, so I can't say he's wrong in all that I'm going through. And yet I feel like I'm innocent about this. "Though I'm innocent, my own mouth would pronounce me guilty. When I'm blameless, it would prove me wicked if I were to go before him in court." Verse 32, "God is not a mortal like me, so I cannot argue with him, take him to trial. If only there were a what? A mediator. So I cannot argue with him or take a trial. If only there were a mediator between us, someone who could bring us together." Isn't that amazing? Don't you feel like you're reading the Apostle Peter or Paul? Right? If only there were, this is the Old Testament, probably the oldest writings we have in the Bible. "If only there were a mediator between us, someone who could bring us together, the mediator could make God stop beating me on me, and I would no longer live in terror of his punishment." There's this sense of, I am not right with God. And even though I feel like, you know, overall I'm repenting of my sin and I'm trying to live the right way, I do feel like still there's no way I can get to God. I need a mediator. And I feel like I'm facing his punishment. And if there was only someone else who could mediate and then God wouldn't be punishing me, beating me up. I wouldn't have to live in terror of his punishment. Amazing, amazing heart cry for Jesus. And we find that God places all the sins of Job upon Jesus later so that he can come down and talk to him then. And that's good theology. Then I could speak to him without fear. I can't do that on my own strength because he needs him faith. He needs faith. And Job will find a right standing with God based on faith. And so we have this in Christ, and this is the cry of humanity through the ages, right? There's this sense in all of us, you know, I know I'm not perfect, and this God is so amazing, there would be no way I could stand before him, and yet I kind of want to. And so, Lord, give me a mediator to be the go-between so I can talk to you about my griefs, so I can talk to you about my trials, so I can talk to you about my trouble. And that's what we find. Plato said it this way, "Oh, that there were some sure word, some revelation from God upon which we might cast our souls as we cross this boundless sea to some further unknown shore." Right? Generations have been crying out for this. Oh, that there were some mediator. Job continues to lift up full complaint. In chapter 10, he starts to do that. He said, "If I could only appear before God, and you know, this is what I would say, if I could appear before God." And then his friends start to say how foolish that would be. Zophar responds. He says, "I wish you could speak to God so he would tell you how wicked you are." Listen to his words. "An empty-headed person won't become wise any more than a wild donkey can bear a human child." And listen to the response of his friends. No mercy. No compassion. He says, "Just get rid of your sins. Leave all iniquity behind you." Job responds in chapter 12, continues, he says, "If you were doctors, you would be worthless quacks." All right, so he starts to give it back to him. And that his heart in verse 14 just says, "Life is frail and full of trouble." Eliphaz continues the name calling. "You're a windbag. You're evil," right? "Wise man wouldn't answer with such empty words. You're nothing but a windbag." Verse 5, "Your sins are telling your mouth what to say. Your words are based on clever deception." Job 15. He says the same thing in chapter 16. "You guys are full of hot air." And then he starts praying in his responses to them and saying, Oh God, please. Bildad responds with the same argument as the others in verse 18, in chapter 18. "The wicked walk into a net." This is really sad. Let's see here. I didn't put that on there, but if you read chapter 18, verse 8 and following, it's just the way they put these things, they start talking about his children and saying, you know, the wicked are childless. And that's why your children died, because you're wicked. And just amazing, amazing torture to go through his, because of his friends saying they can't think of anything else but that he's wicked. And he continues to say, you're torturing me. Zophar chapter 20 continues, and I'm just going to keep flying through this. Job responds to Zophar, same thing. And he says, "I can't fault God. Right? I know all good comes from him." And so he's like, "Listen, I realize I'm not faulting God in this." Bildad answers again, "We're all worms. Don't fault God." And yet Job is doing that. And so a lot of the same themes keep coming up between them. Job gives some sarcasm in chapter 26. Loses his patience with his friends. He agrees with their assessment of God. But he wants to be vindicated. And so he starts crying out, saying, I want to bring my case before God. I want God to answer me. And then chapter 31 is a really helpful one. If you just kind of want a chapter that deals with a catalog of sins through which you can examine your heart, Job does that in chapter 31. He says, "Let me walk through these ways that I do feel like I'm responding in purity to God. Pure in his eyes and not lusting," in verses 1 to 4. "Pure in his tongue by not lying," in verse 5. pure in his feet, walking in the right paths, verse 7. Pure in his heart, not coveting, verses 6 through 8. Pure in his body, not committing adultery, verses 9 and 12. Pure in his hands, not giving injustice. And he gives a whole lot of time to injustice, not oppressing those who are weaker than him. Pure in his heart, not trusting in money. Pure in his heart, not being proud about his achievements. Pure in his heart, verses 26 to 28, not having idolatrous heart. Pure in his tongue by not cursing God. Not cursing God. And so he does that in chapter 31, and then his kind of his case is done there with his friends. And then Elihu speaks up, and Elihu is a little different in chapter 32 to 37. His point is a little different. It continues the same theme of Job, you're bad. But his main point is he's a little more gracious with Job, and he says, let's just get our eyes on the greatness of God. And we'll find that that's what God does as well. And so it's not the message, it's not just that Job is wicked, but that God is great. No one is without sin. So he's like, I'm not without sin either, Job, but God is not sin. And so we find him saying, I need to vindicate the name of God in all this. And yet he's the youngest, so he's waited for everyone else to speak. And then he comes forward and speaks. Great part of that culture that I think we've lost. And then number three, there's this conversation between God and Job about his trouble. Job gets what he wishes because of Christ. God actually speaks to him. God answers Job in a whirlwind that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words. Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you. And you must answer them. And then he starts asking him questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, Mr. Know-it-all, you know what's going on and finding fault with what I'm doing. You know it all, so, all right, tell me, where were you when I created all that is? Tell me if you know so much. And then the next chapters, we see him asking all these questions. I just counted some of the question marks in the English translation. I think I was using the NASB there. You'll find 28 question marks in chapter 38. And most of those, he's talking about geology, right? The earth. And then he picks up biology in chapter 39, or maybe we should say zoology, because it's mostly animals. 28 more questions there. He talks about goats, or asks about goats, deer, oxen, ostriches, and he's like, 12 verses on the horse, right? Tell me, Job, if you know all about this. God continues to question through the next two chapters as well, about all these things he doesn't know. And then he spends two chapters on these amazing animals, the behemoth and the leviathan. Who are they? I don't think we see them anymore, right? Maybe you disagree with me, but I think they're extinct. I personally think there's this dinosaur-like element to these animals. And amazing thing. They could not control these animals, especially leviathan. But he just keeps telling them all these things that they cannot control. And to this day, there's things that we cannot control. We just can't. I still can't control my puppy, right? It just bites us at every moment. Storms, earthquakes, we still can't control this with all our modern technology. These things are out of our control. And God's saying, look, you can't do it. You can't control this. I control it all. And so we find in chapter 42, verses 1 through 3, Job is responding to God. Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. I was the one that was asking and I refrained my question. I was talking about things I knew nothing about. Things far too wonderful for me. And so what Elihu and Job and God do for Job is just get his eyes off of the immense, intense, horrible suffering and trouble of every second of his life. And God says, look at the amazing character of my glory. That's what God does. And Job answers, I should never have questioned you in chapter 41 and 42. And then in 42, we find that God After that, responds in providing everything back to him, giving everything back to him, and making his friends apologize, saying, listen, you guys better ask Job to pray for you because you're in serious trouble for not believing him. There's so many lessons for us about friendship in here. Listening, right? Having compassion before we cast a stone. All of that is in here. But I want to get to the main themes of the book here. Let's move along to the themes in the book. That's the content of the book, really quickly walking through it. Oh, we need to be done. Okay, the themes in the book here. We're going to do 5 to 7 minutes. There's suffering and trouble and evil continue to come up. Trouble is mentioned, like, I think 23 times, 28 times. And only Psalms do you find that occur more. But then there's also Satan, there's suffering, there's evil. So this theme comes up all throughout the book. But there's also the idea of sin and obedience and disobedience comes up constantly throughout the book. And there's this interesting theme, and I would not have thought about this until I was really preparing this message. There's this repeated idea of justice, injustice, righteousness, and unrighteousness, courtroom, the desire to appear before God's court. And then there's this theme of God's greatness and God's glory. And so as we look at the content and kind of organize the themes, we can get to this as a main message of the book itself. Since the fall, right, since sin has entered the world, trouble is a natural and necessary part of life. Until God, in Christ, takes it away forever. Let's trust God in our trouble and wait for his deliverance. You know, Job found deliverance, temporary deliverance in this life. But for a lot of the saints, it's Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having inherited the promises. They still inherit them, but they live in Job's sores until they find the redemption of eternal life in Jesus' presence. And that's more often the story. So it all comes through that Redeemer. And Job mentions, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the end, I will stand with him. That mediator will come. That Redeemer will live. And that is Christ. This book calls out for Christ. It tells us we are too weak, right? Even the most noble of persons, Job, is no match to stand before God. And so all of us, in all of the height of our character, Mr. Rogers himself, right, needs Christ. All of us need Christ to stand in our place. And so I'm just really quickly going to mention these five answers then to the problem of evil from this book. And I will say this, we have this as one of, there's two chapters in our booklet that answers the problems of, we say, critical questions for Christians, and we walk through this much more carefully, but I'm just going to summarize them. So why trouble then? We look at this and we find in Christ our hope. Jesus faced all the wrath of God so that we don't have to, so that really all of our suffering is temporary. And then we're taken to glory because of Jesus. And so all the answer is in the Redeemer. It's all in the Mediator who has taken all the wrath of God. And all of us will stand as friends in his presence forever. But during this lifetime, why? And so Job helps us with five of these answers. First of all, we find the author's perspective in this book. Satan instigates evil. All right, we got to come there too. Right, we can't say that God is wanting and takes joy in the fact that I'm suffering pain. Satan deceived Adam and Eve, right? Adam rebelled, but Satan deceived at the beginning and caused this rebellion to where there was any trial at the beginning. And so if we were to go into the, let's say, the Met, and we find there a painting that a 13-year-old boy wanted to scribble his name with a painter, graffiti. And then you come after that and you say, this is horrible. Look at this. And you start faulting the museum owner and faulting maybe the author of the painting, saying, why in the world did they put this on the wall that so someone else could mess it up? And you sue the curator of the Metropolitan Museum, maybe? right? You sue the museum, or you start screaming and cursing the museum owner. All right, well, maybe not. Maybe we should talk to the teenage boy who painted on the painting. And so God painted this beautiful thing, and Satan came along and destroyed it and broke it. Yeah, but before we put blame with the museum owner, let's go right to the person with the spray paint can. That was the person who caused the evil at the first place. God is not the primary cause of this evil. When we're tempted with this, we can say that God has never tempted with me with evil, and he tempts no one. Habakkuk 1:13, God's eyes are too pure to behold evil and wickedness. I got to move to number two here. The friend's perspective, sin is a possible cause. I may become paralyzed because I got drunk and went driving 100 miles an hour down the road. And you might say, Tim, that was your fault. Yes, it was my fault, right? So sometimes I face the consequences of my sin. But God can even cause that to rebound as glory, right? And so he can redeem even my sinful choices, and he does. Amazing thing. But you know what? These guys did have a point. It was not the only point. There's five other points. Number three here, tragedy can bring great good. Tragedy can bring great personal good. When he's talking about being tried in chapter 23 in several places, he says, God knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so there may be the courtroom trial there, but there's this sense in which coming forth as gold is almost a concept of these pressures of life make us better, right? If not, we have no resistance, we have no strength, but actually tragedy brings personal good. And God makes me stronger as I face it. And so Job was able to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be his name. And he praised God. This is an amazing perspective to have, and one we should as well. Rejoice in the Lord, right? God never moves without purpose or plan. Words written by Ron Hamilton, when trying his servant and molding a man, give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he gives a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knows the end of each path that I take. When I am tried and purified, I will come forth as gold. This is an important principle that comes up all over Scripture. You know, that all things work together for good. Right? Romans 8, this is a central part. And we look at Jesus on the cross and we say, how can we understand how God would allow this? Because this is going to work out for good. The evil intentions of humans is going to work out for good to all of humanity. Number four, Elihu and God's perspective. And this is the answer of the book of Job. God is just so great. His plans are so great. You don't understand, but when you get to heaven, you'll understand. We don't understand, but when we get to heaven, we'll understand. God is so great. His glory is so great. And so we just need to keep our eyes exalting and glorying in God. He is amazing. And so Elihu, the chapters are so worshipful. God's speech to Job, the answers are so worshipful. And Job says, I'm so sorry I doubted you. You're so great. You're so glorious. I hate this. That's not saying you don't hate. You hate it. You hate the trial. But you praise God for his glory in the trial. And many, 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 many Christians today are doing this all over the world. The majority of Christians. And maybe you are too. So Job stops his mouth and says, I can't understand this all, but I praise you, God, because you are great. And then number five, an amazing, glorious thing. We find at the end of Job, his suffering was temporary. And so our trials, though great, are temporary. It's just a moment. It's just a moment. We'll be there, all of us, all those in Christ, for eternal glory. No tears, no pain. Curse reversed, back to the garden, just a few more minutes. And while we're here, we're living his song in worship. and I got to be done. I started with this brother, Sam. It was so sweet to hear his perspective on this, because in that testimony, he glorified God and praised God for his cancer. He said, I can't be with you right now because I can't travel because of the chemo. But I wish I could, because I could glorify God for giving me cancer. He was thankful that God gave him cancer. You know why? Several reasons. One, he said, the world needs to know what it looks like for a Christian to suffer with cancer. They see non-Christians suffer with cancer, and if they don't see a Christian suffer with cancer, they don't know the difference. And I'm able to show the doctors and nurses how Christians suffer with cancer. Isn't that amazing? This is a supernatural gift of God that comes by faith. Well, friends, we've gone around the bend in the road to discover a valley of shadows. This is when they first discovered this. A couple weeks ago, Sam was diagnosed with cancer. He has a tumor, has also gotten his lymph system. He begins chemo this week on Wednesday. The current plan is to follow chemo and radiation, then the surgery. We have seen God's goodness and faithful care in so many ways as we start this path. 8 months along, they're still saying that. Learning and knowing how to suffer with others. Said, I would not have had that if I hadn't gone through this cancer. He says this, I think he's quoting someone here. But here's the thing, when scripture provides a picture of the Christian image before a watching world, it doesn't use a fine vase or a striking window display. Rather, it says that we are jars of clay. Yes, we have a God's life-giving light inside of us, but we're not chandeliers or even ornate candelabras. We're just earthen jars, and the glory of the light shines through not because we're awesome, but because we're weak, cracked even. And sometimes that doesn't come out until we're crushed. I think we find in Job's life, the response of faith resounds the amazing glory of God. The light of the world is seen greater in the heart of faith that has a renewed mind fixed on this. God would even use a cross to bring light and life to all. And his son says, take up the cross and follow me, to the same self-denial. If we find in our path a cross, should we wonder? Or should we respond in faith and obedience until he takes us home where there are no more? Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for this book. And I pray that you would minister this truth.